Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace of God personified in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we seek to lift up now as we search the Scriptures and pray that indeed the Spirit of God might search our hearts with the very truths that we see contained herein. How privileged we are that we can open the Word and allow that working that you desire to affect our thinking and thereby our words, our actions, our values, and to make all the difference that we need so that we lead lives that are pleasing unto Thee. Thank You for Your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study here in Sunday mornings. In this portion of Scripture, we have been looking at several different subjects that were some of the challenges for the Church of Corinth. As gifted as it was, as complete as it was, and so many things that it received from the hand of God, yet we have already seen that there were issues of factions or divisions that were there, and we have addressed that. And then we got into the subject last Sunday of the significance of baptism. And we have drawn a very clear distinction between believers' baptism, which is plainly taught in God's Word, and any other form of baptism, including infant baptism. In fact, we have gone on record yet again to remind some people of our heritage that that was considered one of the worst doctrines that was propagated since the first century church. And there are those who yet stood to the truth of the gospel, of the significance of baptism as it is found in Romans chapter 6. And we had spoken about some of our spiritual forebears who actually were put to death by the hundreds or thousands because they would refuse to acknowledge any value in infant baptism whatsoever. I move on then this morning, though, to continue the teaching of the Apostle Paul here from the 17th verse, really. If I can just use that, that was the last verse, but I like to take the last part of it as a bridge into the next section about the folly of human wisdom. If you and I had to rely on our own intelligence, if we had to rely upon the greatest thinking of men, if we had to rely upon the best research of the 20th and even the 21st century for salvation, nobody would be saved. Nobody. Because of all the great things that men have been able to achieve, and while we become somewhat prideful, you know, we are in the computer age. We are, you know, our forebears thought the Industrial Revolution was great, you know, and that was in the turn of the 20th century, no doubt. And then we've come to the computer age and the close of that 20th century going into the 21st. But none of it will bring you into right relationship with God. It is impossible. It cannot discover those things that God has revealed of Himself in His Word. That is why we study the Scriptures rather than just the writings and the philosophies of men. That's why we want to come back to the simple premise of thus saith the Lord, and we want to know what the Lord has to say to us from His Word, and as it has been inspired and preserved for us, so then we know that it is absolutely true and trustworthy. But there is, if you will, a landmark. I've used the term watershed. I hope you understand what that means. When I come to verse 17, when Paul goes on to say, when it comes to the difference between baptizing people and preaching the preaching of the gospel will always be the priority. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And it is that last part of verse 17 that really kind of capsulizes the problem for us. If we were to pursue the greatest wisdom of men, it would somehow find a way to eclipse, to hide the cross of Jesus Christ. And if it were to succeed to doing that in our thinking, then you and I could not be saved because it is because of the cross of Christ that there is that shed blood that is able to cleanse us from every sin. There is the fact of Jesus' death and that He paid for our sins in full when He died on the cross of Calvary. His resurrection from the dead the third day is proof positive that that payment was made in full. There is nothing that can or ought to try to even add to that. It is complete and sufficient. But the great tragedy is, if we begin to pursue the thoughts of men, that doctrine will somehow move not only into a secondary position, it will be cast aside. And the great tragedy is, then no one will be saved following the philosophy of men. We always have to come back to the cross and our own personal relationship with it. And so as he goes on in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I've used the term watershed. May I just kind of indulge in that for a moment? Sometimes when I'm driving across either the interstate highways here in Pennsylvania, across the turnpike, maybe you've seen the sign and it says, "This is a Chesapeake, you're entering the Chesapeake Bay watershed." And lo and behold, here we are somewhere in the middle of Pennsylvania, and I know that the Chesapeake is way down south and east of where I am. And it's like, how in the world do they even mention that here? And the simple answer is this: the rain that falls out there in central Pennsylvania somehow, in some various ways, finds its way all the way down, and ultimately those very drops of rainwater out in central Pennsylvania end up in the Chesapeake Bay. Now, that may seem remarkable, maybe even unbelievable to you, but that's something that we have kind of discovered. There are things that seem so far away, and yet they have a very clear direction. And when you and I come to the cross of Jesus Christ, it is the watershed, because it is the test of which way our salvation is going to be. And if we were to move away, as it were, from the cross of Jesus Christ and slip into the wisdom of men, we will never end up at the place of salvation. We'll never get there. But the marvelous truth is, no matter where you are, when you come to the gospel of Christ, when you owe up to the reality that you're a sinner and that you realize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and you trust in Him, it doesn't matter, hear me, how far you are away. When you trust in Him, it will bring you to the foot of the cross. It will bring you to salvation. It will bring you to the Savior. So I think that term watershed is appropriate in many ways when I think about verses of Scripture like this. But Paul, as you read both the last part of verse 17 and this 18th verse, can you hear between the lines Paul say, "Let nothing stand in the way of the message of the cross"? And it is that message, and it is not the messenger. Paul's already dealt with that, with the divisions and so forth that we've seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it is something to be concerned about, because if we become more impressed with the person who is doing the preaching than the message, then we have missed the point altogether. And that's really what he's saying back there in verse 17. When he speaks about the wisdom of words, Paul was not an orator. Now, in some ways that surprises me, because he's a very educated man. And yet, on the other hand, I know that as you might have the opportunity to translate his epistles from the original language, you'll find it's very simply written. It's not very sophisticated. It's not like the orators of the first century and the flowery speeches and all the fineness and all the cute things and everything else that go all together. You know, we can package things, you know, to such a degree where people forget about what's in the package. They're just dazzled by the packaging. And Paul's concerned about that, and he says, now, this is not about the deliverer, the delivery boy, if you will. It's not about the packaging in the clever words of men. It is the simple truth of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And the marvelous truth is that the plan of salvation that God has wrought from the foundation of the very world itself is that which is in such simplicity that even a child can understand. But can you appreciate, though, the problem that is here? Because if we become more impressed with the packaging, if we become preoccupied with those things, and I read again that last part of verse 17, the cross of Christ will be made of none effect. You might read that as null and void. That is, the efficacy of the gospel message will have been completely blunted and rendered useless because of its neglect. And there is the great warning, if you will, that we need to take and be concerned about understanding the message that is there, and certainly not the messenger. But also, I read on in this, in verse 18, and it says that very message of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is of them that perish foolishness. There are those who will dismiss the Bible. Oh, the Bible is full of mythology. It's nice stories. I've heard all the different things that go on all about it. But the thing is, it is a shame because even as Paul says here in verse 18, that very message is a test of where we will spend eternity. It is indeed the peril of those who deny as foolishness the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they will perish without it. Read it carefully there. For the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. Can I put it a different way and say it very simply? If we reject, if we deny the gospel message, there is no way you're going to see the gates of heaven. It is infinitely impossible. Now, I know some people say, well, Pastor, you have a gospel message, you preach faith in Jesus Christ, but there are all kinds of other ways that are out there, not according to the Bible. Not at all. Now, you look at a salvation by works, you won't find it in the Word of God. It's not endorsed at all. You may consider some of the other religions and other saviors. I'm sorry, none of them will or has done what Jesus Christ has done for you. There is absolutely no basis of comparison to even begin. And to walk away from the truth of the gospel, that is the place of real foolishness and folly, as we read the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because as I read the second part of verse 18, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Sometimes when I've tried to witness to some people and they say, well, I'm not so sure, well, I don't know, and I simply challenge them in this way. I say, I'll tell you what, put it to the test. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as I've actually come to that point in conversation with some people, I say, all right, you don't understand all of it, but here I've opened up the truth. Here's what you need to do. Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's what you need in order to come to the place of belief. Will you take that stuff? Well, put it to the test. Prove it. I find it so amazing that people won't even put it to the test. Can I take a step further? Sometimes it's even more amazing to me that people who are professing Christians won't even challenge unbelievers to put it to the test. And that is in some ways perhaps a more serious question because it begs the question, what has been their experience? Have they really put it to the test? Paul says very plainly here, unto us which are saved, those who have come to the place where we receive Christ as our personal Savior, those who experience that working of the Spirit of God to be truly born again by the Spirit, those things that have happened to us because God has affected them in answer to the promises that He has given to His Word. The marvelous thing is we have that great privilege of hindsight to be able to look back and we see the difference between before and after, and all we can do to explain the change is to say this must be the power of God, as we read in verse 18. You are not able to change you like the Spirit of God can if you'll let Him. You are not able to affect those things of salvation except you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've asked Him to be your personal Savior, and you have meant business with God. You've not done it to put off somebody who's nagging you about it. You've not done it for the sake of a Sunday school teacher, pastor, or anybody else. But you simply come to the place where you understood, and you said, this is what I need to do, and understood you needed to do it right then and there. Those who are saved by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have experienced, Paul says, the power of God. And indeed, it is a marvelous truth about the gospel. Isn't that what we read in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Why would we not be ashamed? For it is the power of God unto salvation. For who? To everyone that believeth. Jew or Gentile, doesn't make a difference who you are. It'll do the same for you as it's done for all those who have trusted in Christ already. Put it to the test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, when I read these words, what I see very plainly is Paul is between the lines posing a question, where do you stand in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ? And there are essentially two answers. And really only two. Either I am in the cross, put my faith and trust in what he's done there for me. Or I am apart from the cross of Christ. I want nothing to do with it. I do not recognize what Christ did there. I don't see that what he did there, even if I believe the history of it, that he did it for me. The cross is the watershed. It is that one place in history that has made all the difference in the history of mankind. There is no other event, there is no other person in history, such as we read when we read the story of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary and then his resurrection from the dead. You want to talk about real foolishness? The greatest peril of the foolishness of man is to simply reject the gospel of Christ. That's the real foolishness. The evidence is here. It is set forth. Indeed, Paul goes on and he says, now, if you're still clinging to the ideas of men, the wisdom of men, let God comment on the wisdom of men. I read on now from verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is the struggle that Paul paints here between the true wisdom of God and the real foolishness of men. The fate of man's wisdom and understanding, Paul paints very plainly there in verse 19. First of all, the wisdom of men is so poor in comparison to the wisdom of God that it is only worthy of destruction. Isn't that what that verse says? You know, you and I, we go through life, and you know, sometimes you look at that poor little ant in the sidewalk, and you say, you know, that dumb thing there doesn't know where it's going, doesn't know what it's doing, has no idea I'm going to stand here, and all of a sudden my shoe's going to come down on him and he's going to be squash flat. And he doesn't even know it's coming. And you and I look down on those things. Truth is, ants are very skilled, but they don't have any consciousness of what they're doing. But they have certain things that they're able to do. Did you ever stop and think that the foolishness of God is so far above the greatest wisdom of men that we are even less than that puny little ant in the sidewalk in relationship to us? And yet how arrogant we have become, how prideful we are. We can solve any of our own problems. We don't need God. Hey, we live in the computer age. We live in the information age. We can learn things from around the globe in a split second. Tell me something. Since we have become so smart, how much better off are we since those things even began? Oh, but Pastor, we have all kinds of medical research and everything else. Tell me, do people still die, yes or no? Oh, but we can cure this. We can fix that. Yeah, and that's all well and good. And then what happens? You know, do we have the utopian society that everybody has promised? Oh, my. I think about that when we go through all this political season that just drives me up the wall. You know, they're going to promise everything and question everything the other guy does. And I think of all the years that some people have been in power, and I say, now, how much better are we off? Because those people have been in that position in the city of Philadelphia for 50 years or better. What foolishness, people. What arrogance. Now I go back to the second psalm. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. I think the Lord looks at all the things that we count upon and those things that we think make us so great, and I think really he just laughs because they come so small, so far short of the very least things that are in his power. We need a little bit of perspective, and Paul gives it to us here in Romans chapter 1. But it's a historical perspective. Because when you notice those opening words in verse 19, for it is written. And if we had the time, and I'll not take it today, it would take you back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And you could read, for example, in Isaiah 29, verse 14, 19, Isaiah 33, 18 through 20. But let me just give you the history and let me explain exactly what Paul is alluding to here. You see, there was a time when the Assyrian host was attacking Israel. Sounds almost like today's newspaper, doesn't it? In some ways. And Sennacherib, who was the leader of the Assyrian host, was threatening Israel, and they had these huge armies, and it looked like poor, Judah was just going to, they were hopeless. Except that the leadership of Judah said, I've got an idea. Why don't we invite our friends from Egypt? We'll pay them some tribute. We'll kind of, give them a little bit of an incentive and say, hey guys, can you come and help us to defend our poor land from that terrible Assyrian horde that's just going to overthrow us and going to cut off our heads and do all the horrible things, that happened then and still happen today in that part of the world. And people who should have known that their reliance should rest upon the Jehovah God of the Bible instead decided to make an alliance, an affinity with a heathen nation that God had specifically forbidden in His Word they ought never to do. And so what does God do? God says, okay, you're so smart. Here come the Assyrians. And people all of a sudden realize that as smart as they thought that they were, it didn't solve the problem. It took God to hold back Sennacherib from their country and to keep them from being destroyed. They had looked to men rather than looking to God. That's the bottom line. And that's why Paul raises it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because he raises the issue and he says, look back at your history. When you were deep in trouble, when you thought you were going to be overthrown, when you thought you were going to be totally annihilated as a people, you turn to the wisdom of men rather than turn to the wisdom of God. And that's foolishness. It was then, it is today. It's so in the 21st century as much as it is here in the first. Why? Well, because God's foolishness, relatively speaking, is greater than the wisest of men. When we come to His Word, when we understand the truth that He reveals, when we are pointed to the way of true salvation, which specifically here is in the cross of Jesus Christ, then and only then do we have the answer. Anything else falls short of that altogether. So then as you read back in Isaiah, you'll see that even in the 30th chapter of Isaiah. It's kind of interesting, and I'll just highlight that one that is there because it demonstrates something else that Paul deals with here. He says, now, you have a choice, the wisdom of men, the wisdom of God. Your forebears made the mistake of choosing the wisdom of men, didn't do a thing for them. Why do you think it'll be any different today? But I find it interesting that when you're looking at these things about the alliance with Egypt against Sennacherib in Isaiah chapter 30, I want you to see verse 10 of that particular text just for a moment. I'll begin at verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Why is that significant? Because when you pursue the folly of men, then what do? You dismiss the wisdom of God as foolishness. And that is exactly what you see there in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. They said to their prophets, don't tell us the law of God. Don't tell us the truth that we need to hear. Tell us nice things. Tell us the kind of things that will make us feel good about ourselves, that will raise our self-esteem. Kind of reminds me of what you read back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And back there, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You know what fables are? Foolishness. Folly. I can look at it historically with Israel. I can look at the issue that Paul has here with the church at Corinth. I can look prophetically there, even in the 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And I don't have a hard time seeing it in the 21st century churches today either. And it's the same basic problem. When you substitute the words of men for the word of God, you are in trouble. It will rob you of the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. It will take away the true way of salvation and give you some false thing in its place. What a tragedy. But that is always the outcome when you depart from the wisdom of God and pursue the wisdom of men. Isn't that what we read really in Romans chapter 1 this morning? I trust that you caught the significance that is there as we read that portion of Scripture. Because you can read from verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then you come to verse 22 of Romans chapter 1. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And you read on and you'll see the price tags. You'll see the outcome of it. What do you see when you read on in Romans 1, as we already did this morning? You see the utter corruption of men when you follow the wisdom of men. You see the corruption of marriage relationships. You see the rise of homosexuality. I think that's very clearly painted there in Romans chapter 1, and also very plainly condemned. Make no mistake about it. You want to know how we got to the place now where it's become acceptable in the 21st century? You want to know where there are those who are making political issues about who you're going to vote for, of those who are pro-gay, so-called, and those who are opposed? Just as in the same way, pro-abortion or pro-life. And there's some candidates who are running on the confidence that to support homosexuality will win them votes. To support abortion rights and all the stem cell things and all those lies that have gone about currently, that will win votes. And people are willing to stand on the things that God has utterly condemned. Utterly. And you can ask the same question today. How do we get here? And it's very simple. When you abandon the wisdom of God and you turn to the folly of men and think it's wisdom. It hasn't changed and it never will. And again, I ask the question, are we poor or are we better for it? I think it's very plain that we are terribly poor. We are spiritually impoverished to an nth degree. But we are even corrupt in the society in which we live, and it's all because we have followed men rather than follow the Word of God. God condemns it all as foolish in His sight. And He has every right to do so for one very simple reason, and that is because none of it will bring people to God. Rather, it will drive them further away. Hear me this morning. Mark it down. Anything that takes you further away, one small step away from God, needs to be condemned. On the other hand, every small step that we make as we read and we study the Word of God, as we fellowship with Him in prayer, as we see the change that He effects in our lives, those are the things that we need. But you're not going to find it in the world around you. You'll only find it in the Word of God. We need a reality check of where we are and just how much that worldly influence has affected our thinking. And that's why we need to go back to places like Romans 1. That's why we need to read even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and realize the utter foolishness. I need to move on, though, because as I look at these things, certainly God has a remedy for these, and I need to be very clear about it. I come to verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. When we finally owe up to the failure of the wisdom of men. Yeah. Sometimes people kind of elevate Albert Einstein. You know, he was the smartest man ever lived. I heard some guy say in the radio the other day that he actually believed in God. That's contrary to everything else that I've read. I'd like to know what his sources are on that subject. As far as I know, Albert Einstein went into eternity as a lost man. Does that not tell you the whole story right there? Yeah, if that's your hero of human wisdom, and he often is portrayed that way. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That which the wise people, the elite, have written off and pushed aside. That which requires not the works of men, but simple faith and trust in what Christ has done. That's what saves. And that alone. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything that you really need is found in Jesus Christ. You want wisdom, then you ought to want Jesus Christ as your Savior. You want real power, the power of God, you want Jesus Christ. Not some worldly imitation of that. I need to come to the place where I am willing to sacrifice my pride, my self-sufficiency, to come to a simple admission that I cannot do what I need for myself. And then I need to listen very clearly to the preaching of the gospel that saves anyone who believes. Because here's the choice. It's either the gospel of Christ or, look at verse 22, it's seeking after the signs like the Jews did. You go back into the Gospels, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign, and then we'll believe. It's kind of like the little kid, and you say, show me a trick. What else can you do? What else can you do? Yeah, that's good. What else can you do? Miss the point altogether. Oh, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. You go back to Acts chapter 17, Paul and Mars Hill. Come together to have a discussion, a debate on some new subject, some new idea. Paul, come tell us. You got something we never heard before. We've debated all the other stuff. We're ready for something new. What do you got? And you can spend your entire life chasing the signs. You can spend your entire life reading the wisdom of men. And you can come up as short as all those people with all those shrines on Mars Hill who didn't come to the one unknown God that Paul had to reveal to them by the Word of God. And even then, they said, that's interesting. Thank you. We'll think about it. Maybe we'll ask you back to lecture us again. You can spend your entire life chasing after the things that will never bring you closer to God. Or you can come to the foolishness of preaching that actually saves people who believe in Jesus Christ. And the simple question is, what are you going to do? What is the cross of Christ to you personally? It's either something that is essentially meaningless, or it is everything, because it's through that cross that you were saved and you have been redeemed from your sin. To those who believe, they will find everything that they need. All the things that could not be found in all the wrong places will be found in Jesus Christ. Those things that indeed are the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says in verse 23, the gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to them. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and overthrow Rome. They looked at Jesus Christ and essentially they were disappointed. This can't be it. Because we had it all figured out. We knew exactly how it was going to work. Rome was going to be burned. We were going to take power. We had it all planned. And Jesus disappointed us. To them, he was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. This isn't as sophisticated as our theory. This does not appeal to the pride of men that we know something that somebody else either doesn't know or can't understand. But we're so smart that we do. And people will go through life stumbling in the darkness, overwhelmed by their own idea of superiority, impressed with their own intelligence, determined that they can solve and fix everything with their own two hands. They don't need a God. Or we humble ourselves before the cross of Christ. Which are you here this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you show before us a mirror that reflects all that we are without Christ. All that we are apart from his cross. And it is empty, it is worthless, and it is complete folly. But even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, for those who are saved through faith in Christ, for those who believe in what he did for us upon the cross of Calvary, what great power of God it is. We have nothing to cleanse our own hearts from sin. We have no right or claim on heaven. But it is that power of God that has made both possible as we put our faith and trust in his finished work. May the table of the Lord today be especially dear to us, realizing what has been done that we could not do for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.